This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the time we've had together to worship you already. And Lord, I just pray for help. I need you now in this moment to clearly teach what you want me to, Lord, for your purposes and your glory. So Father, help each one of us just open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word as we get into this study this morning. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. I didn't get the passcode for the thermostat this morning for Phil. It seemed like it's kind of 60 degrees in here this morning. And yet he says when you're up here, it gets a little heated because of the lights. And so I'm glad it is set kind of cool. And so one of the things we've been doing over the last 9 months in our adult Sunday school class is we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And the junior high and high school class as well. John has been leading that, John Wilson, and Ron and I have been kind of splitting the duties on the adult class. In his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "There never has been such a sermon as this. It finds us all somehow, somewhere. There's no possibility of escape. It searches us out in all our hiding places and brings us out into the light of God. There is nothing, as we have seen several times before, which is so unintelligent and factious as the statement of those who are fond of telling us that what they really like in the New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount. They dislike the theology of Paul and all this talk about doctrine. They say, give me the Sermon on the Mount, something practical, something a man can do himself. Well, here it is. There's nothing that so utterly condemns us as the Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing so utterly impossible, so terrifying, and so full of doctrine. Indeed, I do not hesitate to say that were it not I knew the doctrine of justification by faith alone, I would never look at the Sermon on the Mount. Because it is a sermon before which we all stand completely naked and altogether without hope. Far from being something practical that we can take up and put into practice, it is of all teaching the most impossible if we are left to ourselves. This great sermon is full of doctrine and leads to doctrine. It is a kind of prologue to all the doctrine of the New Testament." And that is what we have found out in our class as we've studied the Sermon on the Mount. And so I just want to briefly just review a little bit of what Jesus has taught so far. And the Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5 and goes through chapter 7 of Matthew. Matthew 5, 2 is what it says. He says, "And he opened," referring to Jesus, "opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So first, one of the things we do is get a description of the Christian man and his character, what we know as the Beatitudes. 5, 3, 3, 3, 3 through 9 talks about the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn," and so on. Then we're shown the effect upon a person of all that happens in the world in which the person lives and the reaction to that world. So 5, 10 through 12 talks about persecution. Some more of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you." Then he's reminded of his function in the world as salt of the earth and light of the that is to be set up on the hill for all to see. Then, having described the Christian as he is in his regard to his life in this world, he starts with a relationship to the law. This is found in 5:17-48. So the Christian man is taught how he is to behave in general, how the law applies to him, and what's expected of him in things of such as anger and lust, oaths, love your enemies. Now in chapter 6, the Lord looks at a Christian man who has been described living life in this world, especially in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. We see this through 6:1 through 18. He tells us we always have to remember that the Father is always looking upon Him. We have to remember that when we're in private, when we're deciding to do what is good and right in regards to giving and prayer and fasting, everything that's designed to bring about growth and nurture and culture in inner spiritual life and being. Always realizing to be done with the eye of the Father upon Him. So God's watching us all the time. Then we come to another section in which our Lord shows us the danger of the impact of this life, of this world upon us. The danger of worldliness. The danger of living for the things of life in this world, whether we have too much or too little, and especially the subtlety of that danger. So, laying up treasures in heaven instead of on earth. And then today, anxiety. Not to be anxious about the events of this life. And of course, what's been plaguing me all week? Anxiety. So I get up here, anxiety has been on my heart off and on throughout the week. I think one of the first things we can look as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a list of commands, but rather a description of the kind of person a Christian is becoming through the sanctifying and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. I think it shows a misunderstanding of the depravity of man's heart, that man is unable to attain kingdom character by exerting willpower alone, because man's heart is sinful and by nature does not desire godliness. Kingdom character comes from a changed heart. A changed heart only comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and by His saving grace. If we think that we can attain kingdom character by our own efforts, we really don't have a true understanding of what true kingdom character is. Jesus is talking about a radical life change that encompasses the whole person, mind, heart, and will. That's one thing that really stuck out in our class this year, is that Jesus is asking us to have a changed heart. So it just really, really reflects a prideful, independent heart, not a poverty of spirit or mourning over sin. Another reason, why should we listen to Jesus anyway? I mean, on this sermon. Well, at the very end of the sermon it says this, in Matthew 7, 28, 29. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, authority is probably a concept that to some degree about every person in here understands. All of us are under someone's authority, or the boss, or our wife, whoever it may be. We usually have somebody that's an authoritative figure that's over us in everything that we do. Well, most of us are probably appreciated, and for without it, society would be chaotic. We could talk about that for a while. Lack of authority creates a chaotic society. I think others detest it and refuse to live by it. But authority is really a major biblical theme. Found 102 times in the New Testament, and it's really attributed to God the Father. It's really resident to His very nature. Authority alludes to deity's right to command and enforce obedience. I think what's less recognized sometimes is in universal religion is this: the authority of Jesus. The authority that the Lord Jesus may be studied from really various vantage points, like His eternal authority before the universe began, the incarnate authority as God's Son in the present order of things, and His authority as it will be after this material world has been obliterated. His divine authority in the days of His flesh, which is important to understand as we look at this study today. Hebrews 5, 7 to 10 says this: in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save from death. He was heard because of His reverence. Then this verse: although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. So Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it's from this vantage point that we want just quickly reflect upon various issues of his authority as the Son of Man. So his earthly sojourn when he was here on earth, of his Christ in the flesh existence. So in Philippians 2, if we were to look at that passage in detail, it really talks about his full divine nature as God, as the Son of God, for the love of others. He made this decision not to grasp or hold on to the status of equality with the Father in the matter of authority, at least within the Godhead. Instead, it says he emptied himself. It was a voluntary act at a different point in time that Jesus did this. Of his sovereign independence, assuming the role of a servant. That word servant, it's literally slave. Quite a few years back, they changed the translation to dumb it down. So most of the time you see the word servant in your Bible, especially bond servant, it's really the word slave. So Jesus emptied himself and became a slave to God. He was subservient to and consistent with that of his own Father. So a couple passages here, John 5:30 and John 6:38 say this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not the will, my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then 38 says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this is what the Lord had in mind when he spoke of the authority that was given to him. Why the people at the end of his Sermon on the Mount said he speaks with one who has authority. John 17, 1-2 says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given. I make a big point of this, because if Jesus submitted to the authority of the Father by humbling himself and giving up his rights, it begs the question, shouldn't we? So let's look at this passage that Jesus is about to teach us, the importance of faith, not anxiety. If you don't have faith in Jesus, what do you have faith in? If you do have faith in Jesus, do you worry a lot? So let's just take a look and we'll read this. Take this in your notes or you can go to your Bible. But to give it a little bit of context, Jesus just got done finishing up in the previous verses about do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. Then he ends it with this. He said, you can't serve both God and money, or you can't serve God and possessions. Okay? And then in this very next passage, therefore, based upon what we just heard, you're either going to love one and hate the other. You have to decide what you're going to serve. Kingdom things or earthly things. Okay, now our passage. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. One of the major themes of this section that Jesus is going to expose is that worry comes from believing lies more than the promises of God. So what do you worry about? I mean, there's some of you in here, I know some issues you're going through. Some I don't. Some in here, I have no idea. Is it food or water, clothes? Maybe retirement or the stock market? Maybe some treasure you have or health needs or family issues? I think sometimes we forget the basic difference between needs and wants. So a little illustration here. I think we have a tendency to think this way sometimes here in America. There's an exclusive school attended by children of movie stars, producers, and directors. They come from very wealthy families. They were asked to write an essay on the subject of poverty. So one little girl started her composition like this. Once there was a poor little girl. Her father was poor. Her mother was poor. Her governess was poor. Her chauffeur was poor. And her butler was poor. In fact, everybody in the house was very, very poor. We kind of laugh at that, but yet how many of us think that we're not very well off? Said the poverty level in the United States is 31 times higher than the average income in the world. So what are you worried about? Are you worried about your treasures or your basic needs? God has promised to meet your basic needs. He really promised more than that. He has promised to meet your basic need. God wants you to be willing to give away your treasures. If you're willing to give away your treasures, then you'll know whom you really love. Passage you just finished. You've got to decide who you're going to love more, me or the things of this world. So Jesus called us to be consumed with seeking God, not the things of this world. In this passage, Jesus goes even further and tells us that God, our Heavenly Father, is a reason not to be anxious for life. Even Paul in Philippians 4:6, Paul says in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. Now, this Greek word for anxiety, most of us probably know what anxiety is, but nervousness, concern, worry, unease, apprehension, fretfulness, angst. It's a care for someone or something in a sense of worrying, of a tormenting care. This is the first time that Jesus uses the word anxiety in the gospel. In fact, he uses it 6 times in this passage. So I think Jesus is going to give us a lesson on anxiety. Now remember who he's talking to here. As Jesus sits upon this hill, probably some people that believe, his disciples are with him. There's people that believe who he is. There's believers that sit, and there's also some unbelievers listening to what he has to say. And Jesus is saying on this sermon, this is the kind of a person a follower of me is going to be like. Okay, so on your first point on your handout, if you have that, real basic, Jesus is a good teacher. So what does a good teacher do? I mean, he refers 6 times to these verses on the issue of anxiety. So he's trying to make the point to us that I'm going to talk to you about anxiety on issues of life, what we wear, eat and drink, and things of tomorrow. A good teacher repeats his theme over and over to make sure we get it. And Jesus does that. He uses the same thing, anxiety, and uses different examples to drive a point home. He's stressing that worry comes from unbelief in God's true promises. We begin to be anxious and sorry when we begin to believe lies instead of truth. What a good teacher does is show us how to think correctly. They tell us what is true and what we need to believe about God and His provisions. This Sermon on the Mount is really all about Jesus. If you noticed, every point starts with Jesus. This is really all about Jesus this morning, about what He's trying to teach us. So your second point on your outline is Jesus exposes the lies of the world. So let's look back at verse 25. So this therefore, and I explained a little bit already, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus is saying it's a lie. That the physical, material is the most important. It's a lie that this physical bread is more important than spiritual bread. It's a lie. Jesus tells us that life is more than the body. The spiritual world is more important than the physical. That His kingdom is more than earthly things. That's why I say the previous verses have huge impact on understanding what He's trying to get at here. You can't love Me and the things of this world both. You've got to choose one or the other. And if we think the things of this world are more important than the things of the kingdom of God, we need to take a look at our lives a little bit. Okay? He tells us that the kingdom things are more important than the earthly things. He also tells us something else here in verse 26. So let's look at this. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor neither gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? So Jesus is correcting another lie here. That's a lie about the goodness of God. Since God cares for the birds, which hold little value, He will definitely care for His children, which He holds with infinite value. I don't know if you guys have any bird feeders in your yard. I think I counted 10 or 12 in ours. I might have missed one somewhere. And the squirrels. I have to show you. I got a bird feeder the squirrel can't get to. I'll show it someday. Anyway. All right. How many of you ever seen, I want to make you understand here what he's not saying. How many of you ever seen a bird just sit on a limb and open its beak and do nothing? Have a worm crawl up the tree, up the branch, right into his mouth. Even though birds don't sow, they don't reap, they are active in the way God provides for them. That's the same thing for us. We just can't sit in the chair and expect God to provide for us. He expects us to do something to provide for our families and our needs. Okay? So He holds us with greater value than the birds. Third point. Jesus reminds us of the love of the Heavenly Father. Look what it says again in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet God feeds them. Is that what it says? Jesus specifically used Heavenly Father to make a point here. Okay? He's reminding us that God is our Heavenly Father and that fathers take care of their children. Jesus is pointing out the love relationship between us and God and trying to help them understand that that relationship with Christ binds God to our care. Romans 8, 31, 32, Phil referenced this last week. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now Jesus is using an argument here from the greater to the lesser to make His point. So if you go back to the Old Testament, remember when God delivered Israel out of Egypt? He did some great things, great signs, great wonders, divided the Red Sea. Since He did those great things, do you think then He would fail to provide for them food and water? The answer is no. The same argument goes for us. Okay? For our calling, for our salvation. The one who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him graciously to us. Since God gave us life and breath, and since He called us to be His own child, Jesus is basically saying, He will also sustain us. That's a great point to be made. 1 John 3:1, I think, says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." So he says, so take no anxious thought about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Because he who gave you the greater life, breath, salvation, will also give us the lesser food and clothing. So Jesus is basically saying, do not confuse your priorities. Okay? Don't confuse your priorities. 4. Jesus corrects our wrong thinking and that we can accomplish something by our worrying. By the way, that last one about the greater to the lesser probably has meant a lot to me. And that's why the song, Even If You Don't, My Hope Is In You Alone. Almost every day, I tell myself, Jesus, You're enough. Okay? So now, in the fourth point, Jesus corrects our wrong thinking and that we can accomplish something by our worrying. Let's look at verse 27. And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Well, I think we all know that. Nothing. And yet, when we do these kind of things, it's really a prideful attitude trying to place ourselves in control of the situation. Resolving it depends upon us rather than trusting God that I need to fix it. Somehow it depends upon me. Not that we don't have any part in trying to resolve an issue in our lives. We believe that we can control our destiny and the circumstances in our lives. The truth is God is sovereign over every detail. Our efforts and our energy will not change His sovereign plan. We need to rest in His wisdom and sovereign plan. So again, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious. Do not be anxious for anything. Okay? But in everything, let your requests be made known to God. So that's just a real simple thing that we all know. There's nothing we can do to change how long we're going to be on this earth. And worrying about it is not going to change anything. Fifth thing Jesus identifies in this passage is he identifies a root problem of worry and anxiety, little faith. So verses 28 to 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? I think the question we ask ourselves, do we really believe that He, our Heavenly Father, will care for His eternal children? Since God's not limited in power, He cannot only take care of all the flowers in this world and the acres of grass that come and go, but He can also take care of us. It's a faith problem, you little faith. I think one of the wrong action of worrying comes from the wrong thinking about God and His sovereign care and about concerns and things of this world. If our belief and our trust in God is small, we will be worriers, not warriors, worriers. If our faith in God is small, we're going to be worriers. The stronger our faith grows, the less we worry. I heard a story a couple weeks ago. They were interviewing one of the Beatles, I think George Harrison. And he said that one of the things that they wanted to do through the Beatles, was they wanted to have things. They didn't want necessarily the fame, but they just wanted the things that came with fame. But unfortunately, fame came with it as well. So they were recognized, plus all the things that come with fame, they had a lot of stuff because they had a lot of money. And somebody wrote a commentary on this a little bit, and it says this: faith, however, does not promote fame or any self-focused goal. So fame here, I think, would be possessions. We want to think about that in that way. Rather, it is focused on loving and following God, giving us purpose for eternity. Beware of the seductive power of fame, which even if it is achieved for a moment, is often fleeting. Hold on to faith, which lasts forever. That's Jesus' point in these verses. Consider the lilies of the field. the grass. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. He's saying the same thing to each one of us. Be careful, because you're here today and you're gone tomorrow. Don't be holding on to things, earthly things that can perish. Hold on to kingdom, eternal things that never perish. And the idea right here is that hold on to faith, because faith lasts forever. So don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, but in heaven. He is asking us to love Him, not to pursue the things of this world, because it's fleeting and it's just for a moment. 6. Jesus gives us the remedy for pursuing an anxious-free life. So 31 to 33. So here's that therefore again. Based on everything I've just said, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This therefore again relates to what Jesus just said. Because of the truth He explained in the previous verses, we don't have a reason to worry. The greater, the lesser. If I'm going to take care of giving you life and salvation, I'm going to take care of the little lesser things. Faith is what lasts. Kingdom things are what lasts, not things of this earth. Unbelievers spend significant energy seeking material possessions. Unbelievers put great energy to provide and accumulate things for themselves. Unbelievers strive for earthly things. Now, God's children, believers, were free to pursue kingdom purposes and treasures. This is what seek His kingdom and His righteousness means. I think sometimes we forget the second part of that. We seek, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. What's His righteousness? Who's the one speaking here? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which is me. You want to know what righteousness looks like? Look to me. Look to my word. What are we freed from, though? We're free to pursue kingdom purposes. What have we been freed from? I like that song on Amazing Grace, kind of the updated version. You know, my chains are gone, I've been set free. I think sometimes maybe we understand that wrongly. When I'm being set free, doesn't mean I'm free to do whatever I want. Now, I do have freedom to do a lot of things. He's talking about right here a little bit, what was I once bound to? I was in bondage to sin. I was bound to sin. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. But when I seek His righteousness and I seek His kingdom, that's what I'm free to pursue now. Because I'm no longer chained to the life of sin. I'm unchained and free to pursue righteousness. I'm no longer held by that bondage of sin. I'm free to pursue kingdom things. And we're to use that to work to bless others and to spread God's kingdom and to strive to be more like Christ. This means that each one of us, we are to reflect the Beatitudes in our everyday lives. We are to love others, not love things. I'm sorry, we're to love others and use things, not use others and love things. Okay? We're to love people, not the things of this world. This is the life of faith that Jesus has been describing throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The God-centered life focusing on heavenly treasures. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Man, He said, just let me worry about it. Give it to me. Number 7. Jesus gives us practical advice for battling anxiety. Let's look at verse 34. Therefore, here we can see that word again, because of everything I've just said, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think we can all attest to that. Now, Jesus does not say here there are not going to be troubles. He actually says there are. There will be. He says, therefore, God gives us the strength for today's troubles. He does not give us tomorrow's grace today. First Peter 5:10 says this. This is just a great passage. I really love this verse. And after you have suffered a little while, now if you remember Phil's going through 1 Peter, all those people that were suffering, that's what the whole passage, the book was about a lot, Christian suffering. So after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that a great promise? God says someday, may not be in this life, but someday after you suffered for a while, it may be in this life. He says, I will, me myself, God the Father, our Heavenly Father says, I will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. A great promise. Just don't be worrying about what's going on tomorrow. Here it might rain again tomorrow, or sometime this week. A lot of us don't want to deal with any more rain for a while. But to kind of put this story in perspective a little better, this last verse, the story of Abraham Lincoln was on his way to be inaugurated in Washington, D.C. He told the following story in response to many inquiries he had gotten about whether there would be a civil war or not. So this is how this story's going to go. Yeah, we understand this. Years ago, when I was a young lawyer, and Illinois was barely settled, except along her southern border, I and other lawyers used to ride with the judge from county seat to county seat looking for business. Once, after a long spell of rain had flooded the whole country, changing small streams into rivers, we often stopped by these streams and crossed them with great difficulty. And still ahead of us was the Fox River, which is the largest of all. We could not help saying to each other that if these streams give us such trouble, how shall we cross the Fox River? Darkness fell before we reached the river, and we all stopped at a log inn and resolved to spend the night there. Here we fell right glad to fall in with a Methodist presiding elder of the circuit, Peter Cartwright, who rode this area in all weather. He knew the Fox River and all its ways, and he could tell us all about the Fox River. We gathered around and asked if he knew about crossing the Fox River. Oh, yes, he replied. I know all about the Fox River. I've crossed it often and understand it well. But I have one fixed rule in regard to the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it. That's what Jesus is telling us right here. There's enough troubles today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Put your faith in me. Okay? I wanted to read one passage. Turn over to Hebrews 11:6. This goes along with the theme of faith. This really gets at what we're talking about even today. It says this. It's a very familiar passage. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's what He's talking about in this whole... The whole Sermon on the Mount is about this. We'll get that in just a minute. So as we close, it's a question. You think Jesus is asking us something that's not only difficult but impossible? There's a song by Creed. I don't know how many people know the group Creed here, called Faceless Man. Some of the lyrics go like this. Now, I saw a face on the water. It looked humble, but willing to fight. I saw the will of a warrior. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He looked me right in the eye, direct and concise, to remind me to always do what's right. This is what the Sermon on the Mount's about. That's what this is about today. Jesus says, hey, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a certain way I want you to live. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' way of looking each one of us right in the eye, direct and concise, and to remind us to do what's right, to do what I've asked you to do, to be obedient. Jesus went to the cross, He died for us, took our sins and atoned for us. Jesus says, don't despair. It is better if I go or I will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to help you. Is it impossible? No. Jesus said, I've given you my word. I've given you my life. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you each other to come alongside this journey called life. Hebrews 10:32-36 says this. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So let's seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and ask Him to give us the grace to do so, with the understanding that He is our good Heavenly Father who loves us and wants us to give us good things. Let's pray.